as you were probably able to tell from the hymn that we sung, Brother Russ's title of his discourse is Divine Love.
Thank you, Brother John.
You know, we often hear of admonitions on the need to develop more love in our characters, and we acknowledge that this is very important. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little later. But to get a better appreciation of the love that we need to develop within ourselves, we want to look specifically this morning at the love that our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus has shown unto us. One reason we want to consider this topic is best summarized by a short reference that I found in the reprints on page 4982. And we'll start out by just reading that. He's talking about, introduce this, he's talking about the relationship of Christianity's love, or perspective on God's love, and our perspective on God's love. Christianity has another superiority over all other religions, and that is, it recognizes a love and compassion upon the part of God that no other religion recognizes. They recognize, we believe, that is the other religions, the same one God, whether they call him Allah or whether they call him Jehovah. But they do not recognize his real traits of character. They perceive his justice and their own transgressions of divine justice, but they do not see the merciful provisions that God has made and his love. You know, a discussion of love wouldn't be complete without reviewing a little bit of the concepts that are outlined in the scriptures. Where do we start? Well, we normally, and we'll spend just a couple of minutes on this, talk about the two words in the New Testament that are commonly translated love, or in some cases, charity. Strong's word 5368, as you know, is the Greek word philio. And it is the concept of a duty love, an affection, or a friendly love, one that could be typically described as between family members, whether close or distant. Agape is the other Greek word, and that is Strong's word 26. But it has a much deeper meaning. It signifies what is commonly referred to, what you'll see in the reprints referred to, as a disinterested love. Now, I don't particularly like that term. It can be misleading. Being disinterested in someone doesn't sound like you care very much about them. But it's disinterest on the part of the one giving the love. It's disinterested in the sense of the well-being or the benefit of the one who, again, gives the love. If I have agape love for you, it is not that I am interested in what I get in return for that love, nor is it particularly interested in what I may what my own interests may benefit from that. It's a love which sacrifices its own interests. Brother Russell, in many of his articles, additionally talks about three more aspects to love, and that can be applied sometimes in the case of both these two Greek words, philio and agape. Of these three forms, the lowest of these three forms is a love of pity. A love which one has because he pities the object of his love. Notice the converse is not necessarily true. Just because you pity something or someone doesn't mean you have a lowly opinion of them, or a lowly love as well. But a love born out of nothing but pity is one in which there is not really much love or devotion. A pity love is even cognizant of the vile and degraded, and it is active in measures of relief. For example, we may pity the poor of this world because their living standard is so much inferior to ours. Or we may pity an animal who is abused or injured. We may have no real attachments, no way to, quote, touch them, if you would. We cannot directly exercise any actions on that love for them, if it's a pity love. This love is definitely a low form. It can even be a low form of filial love. It's a duty love, a duty love that we feel toward some person or thing, and usually that person or thing is very distant from us. The next higher form of the three Brother Russell referred to is a sympathetic form of love. Now, right away, you might say, well, that kind of sounds like what we just talked about, because it almost sounds like it's a pitying love. But he distinguishes it by saying, in this form of love, there is some interaction, some form of communication in which you have with the one that you're basing this love on or with. It's based on some sort of fellowship between a couple individuals normally. There is some form of empathy between the two. They have some relationship. The highest form of love is an admiring or reverential love. This is love born out of respect. It matters not if the one loving is higher or lower in class than the one being loved. And we see this manifested most often in the agape form of love, the disinterested love. God first manifested agape love toward man in the provision of all the aspects of his plan. Even though the race was his own creation, he had due respect and admiration for the perfectly created race of man. If he did not, he would not have allowed or continued the direct communion that he so enjoyed with Adam when he was in the garden. Paul, in the fifth chapter of Romans, shows another aspect of this agape love by the Heavenly Father. Let's turn to that. Romans 5, and we'll read verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's from the New American Standard. God demonstrated this love, that while we were yet sinners, even though the race was created perfect, God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew that that it was going to be a race of sinners. And while that race was in a condition of sin, a ransom would be provided for it. We'll focus a little later on the Heavenly Father's love for us and the world of mankind. But another aspect we have to consider when considering divine love is the issue of justice. It has to be considered alongside of love. The questions can be asked, does justice override or supersede love? Or is it, in fact, subservient to love? We have two scriptures that we'll consider that seem to need reconciliation in light of each other. The first is 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and verses 16. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. The one who does not love does not, I'm sorry. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So in here, John is talking about the preeminence of God and God's love. God's love is God is actually the personification of love in this context. But let's go back to David's words in Psalm, the 89th chapter, verse 14. David gives us the other perspective on love and justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. Here David puts the emphasis on justice, the foundation of the throne, without which there can't be love. And we don't really see a direct contradiction in these two scriptures. When it comes down to being both just and loving, the two work together, hand in hand. God doesn't choose one or the other. The answer to the question we shall see is that true love can never function in an unjust situation or environment. These two characteristics, really again, not in conflict with each other. Love, in effect, can only be built and can only exist rightly in absolute just situations. Today, we sometimes would call a situation like this tough love. True love demands nothing less than just circumstances. When we consider God's most basic law in all creation, we can see this. God is first just. Irregardless of the plane of existence, there is one basic law in all the creation, and it's this. Obey God and live. Or stated another way, if in the full light of knowledge you willingly disobey, your punishment will be death. There can be little dispute that this arrangement is both supremely just and supremely loving to all. No loopholes, no technicalities that so pervade the halls of earthly justice, just one simple rule. But you know, is this really loving? Can a God who proclaims to be love personified be so intolerant of what might be a simple, single mistake? In the overall view of the consequences of the cancer of sin and evil, born out of a simple act in the Garden of Eden, we can answer yes, this can be both just and loving. Love is not context specific, but it must be viewed in the larger picture, both in terms of the individual and both in terms of the others affected by the individual. Yes, justice in this case is loving consideration for all of God's creatures. Sin, in any case, does not exist in a void. It negatively affects others beside the sinner. Was not even the initial sin of Eve at least a contributing factor in Adam's decision to follow her into sin? We mentioned that this is true not only of man, but for all of God's creatures, including the spiritual realm. The first body of creation after our Lord in the person of the Logos was the angelic hosts. And the most handsome and desirable amongst these was Lucifer. And his name literally means star of the morning dawn. God's love and justice required the same of him as well. Obey and live. But he did not do this. His just sentence of destruction has been delayed for the experience and the ultimate blessing of the world of mankind, but yet this sentence will be carried out nonetheless. This begs a further question that we found interesting and that we found several comments on. Does God now love Satan? As a side issue to this, is God's love so great that it can rise above the vilest and most evil behavior as manifested in the devil? We would answer no. It would be incorrect to say that God loves Satan. God loves all the faithful of the angelic host, and God did love Lucifer before he aspired to be like the Most High, in which he lost his love and appreciation for the Father. The object of love has to have some redeeming quality worthy of love. We see that Satan now lacks anything along this line. He aspires only for his own glory, his own continued existence, and the thwarting of the execution of the divine plan. He is uncaring of the evil and havoc he reaps upon the world of mankind. There is in him no characteristics worthy of pity or worthy of sympathy, much less worthy of the love of the Father. In reprint 5267, Brother Russell also expresses this view. But, you know, he was ever mindful of the effect of the new mind on slandering any individual, even the devil. In this discussion, he says, "It is not our part to slander him. He is God's enemy. And God is able to attend to the case much better than we." We read that even Michael, the Archangel Michael, would not bring a railing accusation against him, that being Satan, but said instead, "But Michael the Archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said instead, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And the reference for that is Jude 1, verse 9. Oh, I guess that must be Jude. Maybe it's 19. Jude only has one chapter. Even the archangel, even in his grand and glorious position that he had with the Father, left the judgment and the condemnation of Satan to the Father rather than to rail against him. Well, if God can't love Satan because of his evil, can he possibly love the world that's now in its current condition? There certainly are scriptures that indicate there are conditions in the human being that God is incapable of overlooking with love. We'll talk about a couple of them. Proverbs 16:5. "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Amos 5. Verses 14 and 15. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Jehovah." God cannot love evil or those consumed by it. But God chose to look on the heart and the love based and love based on the intention and desire to be pleasing rather than on imperfect human failings. Brother Russell remarks in reprint 1253 that God can love the race now, but only in a sympathetic manner. A true admiring type love is only possible through the standing that one gets through, with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And it is at that point that God can look at the desires of the heart and love that without seeing the failings of the flesh. We have seen that love never supersedes justice, but it is always working in harmony with it. But looking at it from another perspective, does justice limit love? The answer to that can actually be argued both yes and no. In the vein of yes, we would say that justice limits love such that love can never be exercised in a manner that would result in an unjust situation. God is constrained by his own attribute of justice, and because of that, he would be unable to forgive the death sentence received by mankind without just redemption, even though that might seem like a loving thing to do. But we must also realize that what is just has limited bounds. There are many situations which require justice to be set up to a point, and beyond that, justice is met, and love is free to be exercised. Love and mercy can go beyond that, those bounds. Let's look further into man's failure in the garden and the resulting sentence, ransom, resurrection, and sin offering. The creation of man was born out of love. His trial and sentence were just. But justice does not demand
nor exclude the provisions of the ransom and the sin offering. Justice only goes as far as his sentence and the price of redemption. Love provides the Redeemer and the sacrificial offering for sin. Love provides, as part of this arrangement, an opportunity for the attainment of a heavenly reward. God could have been 100% just in offering merely everlasting life on the earth as a consequence to the ransom and the sin offering. So we see a general principle on the way justice and love interact. Justice sets up the requirements which must, under all circumstances, be met. But there are usually other circumstances and actions which go beyond the requirements of justice, and these are then at the discretion of love and mercy. We've been discussing God's love in relation to his attribute of justice, but from now on, we want to focus more on the grandness and the depth of love of God and Jesus have shown to the entire race. Let's start with Jesus and his love. To get a better appreciation of what he has done because of his love, we should take some time to consider the position and appreciate that which he had with the Father. And where will we start with that? We should start at the beginning, the very beginning, John 1:1. We'll read verses 1 through 4 again from the New American Standard. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In these four short verses, we get a perspective on the position which our Lord, in his pre-human existence, as the Word or Logos, we get an idea of the relationship he had with the Father. He was the only direct creation of God. Even the universe around us did not exist, and there were only the two, the Father and the begotten Son. It can't be said with certainty, but perhaps at this time even time itself did not exist. Up until the glorification of Jesus, there was no greater position than that of the firstborn of all things. The Logos was now to become a creator as he carried out the Heavenly Father's orders and designs in the creation of the angelic hosts and the universe in general, and more specifically in the preparation of the earth for the habitation of man. Then was given the command of God, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Genesis 1:26. With this grand privilege undoubtedly came the commitment on our Lord's part. A commitment motivated by love. God, knowing the end from the beginning, had at some time prior to the creation of man, he must have informed our Lord of the inevitable fall of the race and their future need for redemption. Since our Lord would play a key part in their creation, as he had in all the previous creation, the responsibility for their redemption would be offered to him. You know, we had a discussion a little bit on this at the Wednesday night meeting just a week or two ago. And the question arose, who is qualified? Who in the heavenly realm possessed the ability to endure the sacrificial death faithfully? We found that any of the faithful and obedient angels had the basic qualification to be the Redeemer, that being, they were a perfect individual, and although a spirit being could, like our Lord, be changed into a human life to provide the ransom. But The more intriguing part of the question was whether or not any of the angelic host had the love, desire, and motivation to endure the experiences that would be required to become a sympathetic high priest. Were they able? Our general consensus was that only Jesus had the ability as well as the qualifications for the task. What Jesus had was an unfeigned, unfettered love for the human race. The rest of the angelic race undoubtedly had deep-seated affections for the race. But Jesus, as its direct creator, was in essence a parent of the human race. And as any parent would do, he was ready to provide for their every need, including the sacrifice of his life, if that is what his children required of him. He was directly responsible for our creation, and would ultimately be responsible for our redemption and our eternal destiny. He surely knew the atrocities and depravities of the sinful human race would in the future be responsible for. Put yourself in that position. Think of all the evil that man has generated over 6,000 years. If you knew your children would get themselves into a similar amount of trouble, and you knew what a sacrifice it would take just to get them back to the innocent state they were at their birth, knowing all this, would you think twice about becoming a parent? Or would you think the whole thing was just not worth it? Jesus had this knowledge, but we have no record or reason to believe that he would have hesitated or even thought seriously about the possibility of not carrying out the Father's will in this matter. He was consumed with pleasing and loving his Father. Love was not required to make provision for man's redemption. It was purely of grace. But this manner of the provision of God's only Son is an act of sacrificial love on both the part of the Father and the part of the Son. In reprint article 5643, the article ended with a poem, as many reprint articles do. But there were two lines in that poem that I want to read because they were just so indicative of what we think the Lord's attitude in this situation was. Love is not blind, but looks abroad through other eyes, and asks not, must I give? But says, may I sacrifice? When we started this lesson this morning, we contrasted love in general and specifically of God's love versus justice. But given that love can and usually does go beyond what is required of justice, we now want to examine the depth and the breadth of God's love. For the natural man, evidences of God's love may be difficult or nearly impossible to discern. Man, corrupted by 6,000 years of sin and evil, has developed selfishness to an all-time record. If there's one thing we can anticipate going forward until the kingdom is established, is that man's selfishness will continue to increase. Given this, is it any wonder that natural man cannot discern the evidences of the love of God? He views all things from the perspective of, what's in it for me? Selfish love can rarely see and appreciate the offerings and the blessings of an unselfish love. God's love is best and most often shown in what he has done. And what he has done is almost universally related to one word, that's Jesus. John comments on the love of God in the fourth chapter of John, verses 9 and 10. We'll turn to that. The actual fourth chapter is very good on this entire subject. We won't have time to consider the whole chapter. But let's work at 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Not only was it difficult for natural man to perceive the love of God in general, before the first advent, it was even difficult for the house of sons, the natural nation of Israel, to perceive the love of God. The nation had been in and out of captivity. They had been blessed with good kings and suffered through evil ones. They had even seen the promise of the Messiah go unfulfilled for 4,000 years. Is it any wonder they might have asked, where is the evidence of the love of God? And John tells us that it was manifest by the provision of Jesus. It had been there all along. It was in the plan. It was in the promises given to Abraham and through all the holy prophets. But it was hid to some degree in these prophecies, and it was not obvious to the world of mankind. To a great degree, there had never before been a significant manifestation of God's love before this. Now think about that. God dealt graciously with the nation of Israel, providing miracles on their behalf. But from the perspective of the world in general, there really hadn't been a manifestation of the love of God. Brother Russell says on page 564 of the question book that although the angels witnessed some of the manifestations of God's justice and some of the manifestations of his mercy, up until the first advent, even they had not witnessed a significant act of love by God on behalf of the world. Even this supreme act of love is only seen by a relatively small proportion of mankind. Those who have an appreciation for the sacrifice of our Lord, those are the only ones that can really see this manifestation of God's love. The appreciation of this manifestation will go unappreciated by the vast majority of the race until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In verse 10, John points out that our love of God is not the only point. God provided his Son for our redemption. Not when we were worthy of covenanting with him, but when we were sinners, when we were unjustified and unappreciative of the magnitude of the gift. Continuing along the line of God's love, let's turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, and pick up Paul's thoughts on the subject. We'll be looking specifically at verses 5 through 10. Romans 5, 5 through 10. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 5, Paul brings out the importance of the Spirit begettal in the recognition of the love of God. This is consistent with our previous considerations. If we had not fully comprehended what Christ's sacrifice does for us, we are unable to rightly appreciate the love of God in providing it. In verses 6 and 7, Paul emphasized the love encompassed in the provision of a perfect man for a race of sinners while they were sinners and in a wholly unappreciative condition. In verse 7, speaking from the position of the natural man, he says basically, no one in their right mind would die for a righteous man. And maybe for a good man, one who goes beyond righteousness, you think about it. In light of this, he goes on in verse 8 to further reiterate that God, in essence, did just that. While no humans were even in a position to realize the great sacrifice, the that God provided in our Lord, the gift of love was given unconditionally, a gift motivated by grace and love. And it goes beyond this. The love of God is not content with merely the provision of the Savior and the arrangement that if anybody shall hear and believe, he shall be blessed. But this love of God proposes to still go further, namely that he who thus redeems the race becomes king of the earth, and his scepter, his rule, shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth, until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Lord, and to the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the whole earth as the waters cover the deep. We have been speaking of the great gift of God's love that we received in His Son. It was the greatest gift man could or ever will receive from anyone. But we have been speaking from the perspective of what we as humans have received. We would like to spend our remaining time considering this gift from God's and Jesus' perspective. Have you ever put yourself in God's shoes? Not as the omnipotent one, the supreme being of the universe, but as a father or mother providing your son, your only child, for sacrifice. It may be a little difficult to consider from the perspective of God, but you know, we do have another experience, a little closer to the human experience, that typifies what God did, and that is the story of Abraham and Isaac. We won't take the time to go over all the details of the event. I'm sure you're familiar with all of them. And the account is given in Genesis 22. But briefly, Isaac was Abraham's only son. Abraham's only son by Sarah. And due to the advanced age at which she had him, it was fairly certain that no other children would or could ever be again born by her. How similar to God's relationship to Jesus. He too was the only son, the only firstborn son. He could have no other firstborn sons. God knew that no others could take his place in providing the ransom and sin offering for mankind. And make no mistake about it, Jesus was at risk for his life. God knew that it was not an impossible task that was laid before him. It was one which God knew he was capable of completing successfully. But yet, there was no guarantee. We recall at the end of our Lord's life his fervent prayer to God, praying that he get some indication that he had been faithful up until that point. Even our Lord was not 100% sure of his faithfulness at that point in his life. Looking at it from a different perspective, had the successful fulfillment of his covenant been assured, then there would have been no real test involved in it. And if there was no real test, God might have just as well unconditionally forgiven mankind and given Jesus the divine nature and not bothered with the whole experience. The test was there for a reason. Abraham was in a similar position. It was by no means guaranteed in his mind that Isaac would survive the sacrifice on the altar. I think Brother Gene mentioned last week at the testimony meeting that a talk that Brother Foss gave, that was there was room for doubt in Abraham's mind that Isaac would survive going up to the altar. If Abraham would have been convinced prior to the experience, then again, there would have been no point in the testing of it. Not all of us are parents, but all of us are children of parents. Think about your parents. If there was a situation in your life where your life was in jeopardy, would not your parents willingly and gladly given their own life in your place? The offering of the life of one's own child is inconceivable to almost every parent. And yet God and Abraham do just this. They have to face this. Abraham was to offer Isaac to prove his loyalty to God. It may not have even seemed a worthy cause for which Isaac would die. Abraham might have asked himself, if I do slay Isaac, what good would it do? Abraham would be proved loyal to the father, but he had no assurance from God that Isaac would be resurrected or that God would stay his hand as he did as he raised the knife. He had at least a little reason to believe that he would never again enjoy fellowship with his son again. Now put yourself in God's place in offering your son for the redemption of an evil and vile race. The race for which he will suffer and experience death would not even be seeking your approval or knowledge of you. Oh, there are a few in the race that are loyal to you, but for the most part, most are not even aware of your name, your character, or even your existence. And even if they were, it is likely they would be indifferent to you. As we said before, there was a distinct possibility of failure. And if Jesus failed, there would be no fellowship with, God would have no fellowship with his son again. Could you do it? Do you have it within your ability to love that much? I have a hard time answering that question. If we put it in the context of ourselves, can we better appreciate God's love in taking a chance on providing his only son as our ransom sacrifice? Could there be any grander manifestation of love in the universe at any time? We think not. Let us consider the love shown by Jesus in accepting this position of Redeemer of the world. As Jesus considered the role the Father wanted him to play, we think that there had to be some trepidation on his part. He had known an intimate relationship with the Father in the relative safety of the spiritual realm for a long time, many innumerable years. And while there was great honor and glory to be had, both for himself and the Father, in this endeavor to redeem mankind, there was a risk. Because justice did not demand that God would provide a redeemer, it would seem out of character that a free will decision would not be offered to the Son. So thus we assume that there was a decision to be made by our Lord. Would he do it? In regard to this decision on the part of Jesus, I remember hearing the words of a contemporary Christian song asking the question, could it be that you would rather die than live without us? You know, at first when I heard that, I kind of dismissed it as, that's not really right. But, you know, as I thought more about it, I thought that Jesus, that was really the choice offered to Jesus. The race would ultimately be condemned to extinction had there been no redeemer for it. Imperfect and infected with the cancer of sin and evil, it would only be a matter of a short time until the human race would cause its own extinction. So the choice came to him, to Jesus. Experience the human condition among sin and evil. Fight consistently against the wiles of the devil, pour out your life in sacrifice, and eventually suffer the death and ignominy of the cross, or live without the race that you and your father gave birth to in your image. As difficult as it might seem for us, as difficult as it might seem to us for the Father to have asked the Son this, we think that it was a simple choice for the Son. Everything we learn in the Scriptures about the Son tells us that carrying out of the Father's will was his chief concern. All the Father had to do was propose the arrangement and the plan, and Jesus would gladly and willingly lay down his life in service for the glorification of the Father. How the heavenly courts must have resounded with joy and adoration for the Father and the Son in this arrangement. The love of the Father had been gloriously shown in the provision of it, and the love of the Son for actually taking on the responsibility and providing his life. As we approach the memorial this year, we might benefit from considering these grand demonstrations of divine love, both by the Father in the offering of the Son, and by the Son in the fulfillment of the ransom price for both the earthly and the spiritual classes. Our finite natural minds may not be fully able to appreciate the boundless love that provided his sacrifice, but we should consider it in our development. Are we developing love along similar lines? Love that seeks to encourage. Love that seeks to build up the brethren. Love that seeks service, no matter what the cost. Love that is devoid of selfishness. Love that seeks not to glorify self, but the Father and the Son. Both Paul and Jude admonish us to keep ourselves in the love of God. I would just leave you with two very familiar scriptures that best impress upon our minds the magnitude, depth, the grandness of divine love. Ironically, both are penned by John, and both with the same chapter and verse, but in two different books. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless you as you consider his love and striving to be pleasing to him.
Thank you, Brother Russ, for this discourse on love and for the various aspects that you brought to us. Brother Russ will close this meeting and with a word of prayer. And then would you please be seated, for we have some announcements to be made. Thank you.
Our Father, we come before thee and we thank thee, Father. We thank thee for the bountiful love that thou hast shown to us. We thank thee for the provision of thy Son. We thank thee for his faithful carrying out of his covenant. We thank thee for the kingdom that will soon be established under his domain. We ask thy continued guidance as we go forth this day. We ask thy blessing on all of our brethren, especially those who could not be with us today. Continue to guide and bless them. We ask thy blessing on those who are undergoing severe trials and sicknesses. Be with them as only thou canst, and provide them with strength. And now we pray for thy kingdom to soon come, when all shall know thee and love thee. And we ask all these things and give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.